All right, we are plowing forward here in our coverage of the attributes of God. And, of course, we divide those attributes into what kind of attributes? Brother Robert says incommunicable attributes, and then on the other side is communicable attributes. And by that we mean that some attributes are not communicable to God's creatures. They are attributes that are strictly divine attributes. And then others of his attributes, of course, he can communicate in part to his creatures. In terms of the incommunicable attributes, I think we mentioned three of them, and can anyone remember what those are? Pardon? Oh, I'm sorry. Immutability, yes, is one of the incommunicable attributes. Have I got this backwards, or are y'all laughing at me because I don't? Maybe that'll work. Okay, incommunicable. Brother Robert says immutability. What's another one? Pardon? Self-existence. That's a good one. Life is in him only. And we did have infinity, yes. I believe those are the three that we covered. You can see that no creature has these attributes. If a creature had these attributes, it'd be God. So God is immutable. He's self-existent. He has the attribute of infinity, which none of the other creatures have. When we come to the communicable attributes, though, they are attributes that can be communicated to other creatures. And we talked last week about God's power. God's power is certainly an attribute of his. And when we talk about his attributes now, always remember that, particularly this one, infinity, extends to his attributes. When God is powerful, he is all-powerful, right? When he is knowing, he is all-knowing. So this attribute of infinity extends to his attributes as well. So we talked last week about the fact that he is all-powerful. We also talked about the fact that he is all-knowing. This morning we're going to pick up here with another attribute of God, and we'll call that, let's see, we already talked about power, and we talked about knowledge, and now we're going to take a look at wisdom. What do you think the difference is between wisdom and knowledge? I think we intuitively know that there's a difference, don't we? They're related, but they're not quite the same. I think we think of knowledge as being purely intellectual, where wisdom seems to involve an intuitive insight into things. It seems to me that it's possible that an uneducated man may have wisdom superior to a scholar in certain ways and in certain things. And when we understand that, then we see that wisdom certainly is different than mere knowledge, isn't it? I've often been accused of being a book nerd and don't have any common sense. I've heard my wife say that occasionally. But God is a God of wisdom. God is able to utilize his infinite knowledge in the best manner to achieve his goals and purposes. And maybe that's a sort of a stab at a definition of wisdom. It's how do you use this knowledge that you have? Do you use it in an efficient way to accomplish your goals? Perhaps that is wisdom. On the other hand, if you have all this knowledge and you don't know how to put it to use, you don't use it efficiently, and so forth, just a set of facts up here, then perhaps that's not wisdom, right? And so God, by his great wisdom, is able to utilize his infinite knowledge in the very best manner to achieve his goals and purposes. Now, of course, God has many, many goals, right? But what would we say would be the chief goal of God? What sort of overrides all other goals of God? His glory. His glory. It's a very admirable goal to have, to glorify the one that is glorious. And so if his goal is glory to himself, then God uses his great knowledge in such a way, he uses it efficiently and to the best way possible to bring the most glory to himself. There are other goals of God, but this is the chief one, perhaps. The scriptures certainly ascribe wisdom to God. Just listen to this. Job 12:12-13 says, with the ancient, that's God, with the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days, understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. And Daniel 2:20 says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Now, men are said to gain wisdom by virtue of their length of days, in which case Brother Jack is very wise, isn't he? You see, most of us are very wise in this congregation. But so we're said to gain wisdom by our length of days and by our experience. And of course, God is eternal. God's wisdom is eternal. Of course, we know that God never gains wisdom by experience, but he has perfect wisdom, and that wisdom is infinite. All right, so we've got God's power, God's knowledge, God's wisdom. Let's move on to another attribute, which is called his goodness. Anybody ever heard of the goodness of God? Yeah, God is good. We used to say a prayer around the table. Our blessing would be sort of a rote prayer when we were growing up. As God is great, God is good. Give us, now we thank him for our food. By his hand we are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. That's it. And I haven't said it like that in a while, but that's what we used to say around the dinner table, is God is great, God is good. And he is. There is a quality to God, an attribute, we call it, called goodness. Psalm 86:5 says, for thou, Lord, art good. A simple way to put it, isn't it? There is an attribute of God called goodness. The Lord, in Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all. Think about that. He's good to every creature, whether the creature is wicked or not. There's a certain amount of goodness that God gives to his creatures. And it says, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Psalm 145:15-16 says, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. We have a little figurine in our backyard that sets out in our flower bed. It's an open hand, and the inscription says, by thy hand we are fed, I believe is what it says. That's exactly what this says here. If you're eating, God has provided it. Most of us, I think, have been eating. And the scriptures indicate that we eat by the goodness of God. God is good to us, and that indicates that there is a quality in God called goodness. Goodness is an essential part of God's essence. It's who He is. He cannot be any different. He cannot be not good. He must be good because that's who He is. And it is what He does. It's what He does, it's because who He is, you see. He does good because He is good. Now, if you research many of the gods of the pagans, they were not good. Obviously, they're imaginary gods, but they supposed that their gods were mean-spirited and killers and so forth. But our God is good, the Bible says. We're different than the supposed gods of the pagans. we are very blessed to have a good God. Now, from the scriptures, we learn that only God is good. Don't suppose that anyone else is good like God is good. Remember what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? There is none good but one. That is God, he said in Matthew 19:17. And Paul said, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's in Romans 3:12. So if any goodness is found in creatures, who must it come from? God. There's only one good. No one else is good. No one else does good. So if there is anyone that is good or does good, it must come from the one who is good, right? True goodness. Now, since infinity is an attribute of God, God's goodness is boundless. You'll never get to the end of it. God will never run out of His bag of goodness. It's infinite, boundless, limitless. There's no end to it. The resources of His goodness will never run out. We'll be the beneficiaries of His goodness for all eternity. There is no finite supply of it, but rather it is an infinite supply. Now, let me say about the goodness of God, that the goodness of God is spread about upon the inhabitants of the earth generally. Goodness is something that God shares with all of His creatures. We'll talk about certain things later that perhaps are more specifically given out, more in a limited way, but God's goodness is shared generally with all of His creatures on this earth. It is not reserved for the elect only. Now, we are special, I think, beneficiaries of His goodness, but God is good to more than just His elect, isn't He? Sometimes you wonder how it is that the wicked are allowed to live. Well, God is, all you can say is God is good and long-suffering and so forth. Pardon? Yeah, on the just and the unjust. It rains on the just and the unjust. So the unjust man's crops get rained on too. And so we see that there's a general goodness to God that is manifested on His creatures generally. The Bible says in Psalm 33:5, the earth is full of the what? Goodness of the Lord. The earth is full of it. Everywhere you look, you'll see the goodness of the Lord. If your eyes are just open to it, you'll see the glory and of his goodness all around. So the goodness of God is, let me say that the goodness of God, though, is sovereignly manifested in the world. What does that mean? When we say that the goodness of God is sovereignly manifested, what does that mean? It means he sheds it where he wants to. He pours a lot of goodness in one place and more or less in somewhere else, you see. God is sovereign over his goodness, isn't he? He doesn't owe his goodness to anyone, but he lavishly bestows it. But he does it sovereignly. God is not required to give his goodness to all men equally. Everybody understands that, right? So he may give it or withhold it by his will and at his wise discretion. He doesn't give the same goodness to all creatures. He doesn't give the same things to all men. I feel like that he sheds his goodness in a lavish way on his elect. I've experienced it in my life. I'm sure you have as well. I just feel like he's good to me, don't you? And good to me in a way that he is not good to others somehow. God was good to the elect angels, wasn't he? He protected them, even when other of the angels fell and lifted up their hearts against God. God, in his goodness, protected a multitude of the angels and didn't let them fall. So he was good to some of the elect angels in a way that he was not good to the others. So you see the sovereignty of God even over this, even over his attributes. He can manifest them however he wants to, and to ever, whomever he wants to. God is good. Let's move on and say that God is also love. Love is a different attribute, slightly, than goodness. Of his moral attributes, it seems that love holds itself forth as being very, very close to the nature of God, doesn't it? When we think of God, we think of love first. I asked the men at the prison 3 weeks ago to let's name the attributes of God, and we wrote it up on the board. And love was the first one, you know, that was spit out of their mouths. And all of these wonderful attributes of God were put up on the board there. Then I had to sort of prompt them to show them that God is also a wrathful God at times. That's one of his attributes, you see. So we have to think of God in all of these ways, but we certainly think of love as being central to the core of God, don't we? And it is so close to the very nature of God that even the Bible says God is love, you see. It's his very essence. Now, God has many moral affections, such as hatred. Does God hate? Pity, anger, compassion, jealousy, and many other affections that God has. But love is so central to his nature that God is said to be love. I don't know that the Bible ever says that God is wrath, but it does say God is love, you see. The love of God is infinite, isn't it? Because infinity is part of the essence of God. The love of God is also immutable, because immutability is a part of the very essence of God as well. So it's infinite and immutable, and it is eternal, as are all of his other attributes. Let me say this, that nothing caused the love of God. God wasn't some entity there that didn't have love, and then somebody was lovely, and therefore God loved, right? God was love before there were creatures to love. It was part of his very essence. And so so we say that that God was love before there was anyone to love. God is not induced to love by the loveliness of his creatures. He loves first. There's nothing in any creature that caused God to love. God was love before there were any creatures. Now, first and foremost, who does God love? Pardon? Himself. God loves himself first and foremost, and rightfully so, because he's the one that is full of these wonderful attributes. He's the most glorious one ever in all the universe. And so it's natural and good and right that he should love himself. He would be incapable of loving others if he didn't love himself first. And so he does love himself. He is perfect in all of his attributes, and this is a very commendable thing. And so because God loves himself, he has made his glory the ultimate end of all that he does. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord hath made all things for," what? Himself. The Lord hath made all things for himself. Now that flies in the face of what we think the universe is all about. We think the universe is here to satisfy all my needs, you see. No, the Lord hath made all things for himself. Yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil, it says. Does God have a purpose for the wicked? Yeah. No sense fighting about it, is it? He has a purpose for it. And he has made all things for himself. The three divine persons mutually love one another, of course. The Father loves the Son. Son loves the Spirit. The Son loves the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. They mutually love one another. So the first thing that God loves is himself, right? The second thing that God loves is all that he has made. God created everything, and he loves the things which he has made. He has an affection for it. When God looked down on the works of his creation, he saw that it was very what? Good. And he loved it. And it is said in Psalm 104:31 that he rejoices in his works. He's very proud of what he has created. It's a very good thing. And he rejoices in it. So God loves himself, God loves his creation, but more specifically, God also loves all of his rational creatures. So he loves his rational creatures with a general love because they are his creatures and they are the works of his hands. So God loves himself, he loves his works, he loves his creatures. God supports and preserves all men, and out of his bounty he provides for them all. Even the little sparrows, God opens up his hands and feeds them from day to day. Furthermore, God communicates himself to men, which indicates that he loves them. Man in particular is the image bearer of God, and in that sense, God loves all men. So God has created all men in the image of God, and he loves his creatures. I think he especially has a love for men because he has made them in the image of God. But fourthly, God has a special love. He has a very special love which he bears to those men who are elect in Christ. Oh, how he loves them, you see. It's more than just a general love for creatures, but this is a special love. It's a particular love that he has for those who are elect in Christ. This is a very great love, an unimaginable love that he has toward his elect. He has blessed them with all spiritual blessings, it says in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. How many spiritual blessings has he given his elect? All of them. Unthinkable, isn't it? Jesus Christ has a very special love and care for the elect. Here's what Jesus said: all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So we could go on and on about the love of God, couldn't we? But let's move on here. We got the power, the knowledge, the wisdom, the goodness, the love. Let's talk about the grace of God. The grace of God. The grace of God also, yes, sir. Yes. Absolutely. The Father made an election. The Father gave those elect to Christ, and Christ cradles them in his hands and says, I'll save them. And Christ comes and does his work, and he does it for the elect because they are the special objects of the Father's love and his love. And he watches over them forever, never lets them go, never lets any man take them out of his hands, keeps them, preserves them. We just covered that in the ladies' Bible study recently. And he does all that's necessary to give them everything, all spiritual blessings. And so it's a very particular love that he has upon the elect. Let's talk about the grace of God. It's one of the most, again, one of the most glorious attributes of God. It's like love. When you think of God, you think of him as being gracious, don't you? It's so much who he is that we don't have any trouble thinking of God in terms of being gracious. And keep in mind that grace is not just an act. It's not just an act of mercy or grace that we're talking about, but it's who God is. It's his very nature to be gracious. That's why he performs acts of grace, you see. So it is one of his glorious attributes. It's as much an attribute of God as is knowledge and power and wisdom and goodness and love. It is who he is. It is his nature and his essence. Now, when the Bible says that God is love, this means that even if God had never created any creature to love, love was nevertheless a part of his essence, right? So we think of love as being a feeling or an act toward another, but in God, love is more than that. Love is a part of who he is, and the same is true of grace. I don't know that the Bible says this, but if it did, I wouldn't be surprised, that God is grace, because that's who he is, you see. It's part of his very essence. Even if there had been no unworthy creatures, no fallen angels, no fallen men, would there have still been something in God called grace? Yes, because it's who he is, you see. So the question is, what is the attribute of grace? If you go all the way back to eternity past, when there were no creatures, there was only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So before creation, before there were needy creatures, before there was ever sin in the universe, was there something in God called grace? Yes. So think of grace as being a part of the essential nature of God. We often define grace as being unmerited favor upon another, right? If someone doesn't deserve our favor, and yet we bestow it upon them, we call that grace. And so it is. It is an act of grace. And when God bestows any favor upon a sinner, it is called an act of grace. But acts of grace stem from some quality in the giver called grace. And there is something in God called grace which causes him to engage in acts of grace. Now, let's consider the nature of grace here. First of all, let me say that God's grace is selective. Remember we said before that God's goodness was general? That all men experience the goodness of God to some extent. I believe that all men experience the long-suffering of God to some extent. But I believe in studying the scriptures that grace is more of a selective thing, that God does not simply bestow grace generally. And in that way, it's different from goodness and mercy and long-suffering. Psalm 149 indicates that God's goodness is spread around upon all of his creatures. God's mercy, in the same way, in that same verse, is distributed to all. God's long-suffering, apparently, is to all. Yet in the Bible, God's grace is never mentioned in connection with mankind generally. Grace is his one great attribute that is reserved for you. That is his elect. Grace is an attribute of God from which salvation flows, you see. That's the way the Bible pictures grace. Take a look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He's obviously talking about his elect here, right? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his what? Grace, you see. It seems that God chose a people in order to manifest his grace, in order to have an outlet for this thing in him called grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his what? Of his grace. All men don't get forgiveness of sins. All men don't have redemption through his blood, but we do. and it's according to the riches of his grace. So I would suggest to you that this attribute of grace is selective rather than general, that it is reserved for the elect of God only. Grace is that attribute of God from which salvation flows, and therefore grace is expressed only to the elect of God. Secondly, God's grace is eternal. It says in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus," when? Before the world began. And therefore, we understand that grace is an eternal thing. Not only the essence of grace is eternal, but the act of grace was eternal because he gave it to us before the foundation of the world. Thirdly, God's grace is free. That's the very nature of grace. It's free. When you try to claim that you earn God's grace, it's an absolute inconsistency, isn't it? It's like saying, I'm making a circle a square. It can't be done. Absolutely. To say that you're going to earn God's favor, Marion said she thinks that's blasphemy. I think it is. It's saying, I don't need grace. I don't need Christ's work for me. I can make it on my own. But it says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace. You see, there was grace inside of God, and he justified us freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 55:1 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Have you ever been to the grocery store and tried to buy milk and bread without money? Doesn't work, does it? But if you want salvation, you buy it without money. It's free by the grace of God. In connection with that, God's grace cannot be merited. Grace is not something that is merited in any way. That nullifies the concept of grace. It says in Romans 11:6, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace." Do you see how works and grace just don't mix? Like oil and water. "But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And Romans 4:4 and 5 says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Well, we're out of time. We'll pick up there next time, and we will consider the fact that God's grace is sovereignly manifested. And we'll talk about that before we move on. Okay, let's bow and close in prayer here. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for all of your wonderful attributes, but especially do we, the elect of God, thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you graciously save sinners, that you do so freely, you do so without our merit, you do it as a gift, and we thank you that that is a total manifestation of your grace toward us. The fact that we're going to heaven is a manifestation of your grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we will praise you for all eternity for your grace. We will exalt your grace for all time, and we thank you for that in Christ's name.